Good morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time, first of all, welcome. And secondly, this church has a rich tradition of spending part of the worship service studying the Word of God, the Bible, and we're studying the last book of the Bible called Revelation, and we've already had 9 messages, 2 on the first chapter, 7 on chapters 2 and 3, and now we're at chapter 4. And you're probably wondering, at this pace, will Jesus comes back before the series is over? If he does, that would be fine with me. I trust that would be fine with you as well. But no, this is not every verse and chapter exegeted. This is an overview of Revelation. It will continue through the end of August, and then we'll be starting a new series on another matter. I'm going to be reading and invite you, please, to read along either in your own Bible or at least in the bulletin as we read these verses. By the way, have you seen in Christian bookstores books written by people that have had out-of-body experiences, near-death experiences? They died and talked about going to heaven and seeing a bright light, and then they were resuscitated and so on. I'm not passing any value judgment on any of those testimonies. It's very real to those people. But we do have a picture here of what heaven is like. And if you're wondering what heaven is like and what you'd be doing there, this chapter is for you. Let's read God's Word. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, this is John speaking, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." This is God's Word. Sigh of relief that chapters 2 and 3 are over, because in those chapters, 7 verses are being critiqued, and they're a call to introspection. In other words, as we tried to do, being faithful to the text over the last 7 weeks, we've asked this question: what do each of these congregations have by way of strength and weaknesses and so on? How does that translate to you as an individual? How does that translate to us as a congregation? And now we're transitioning. Now, there's nothing wrong with introspection. I would put most Christians in 1 of 3 zip codes. Sometimes people are introspection avoidant. In other words, let me just be about the Christian life. Let me stay busy. And this idea of looking at my heart, looking at group dynamics, looking at relationships, trying to sort through some of my deeper brokenness issues, I don't want that. That's no fun. Let's just be about the business of loving God and loving each other, and let's not be introspective. That's just threatening, it's unsettling, and so on. And I would suggest if you live in the zip code called introspection avoidant, that you really want to dig a little deeper into the gospel, because the gospel exposes you, makes you look at the ugly stuff, and then covers that all with grace. Hebrews 4:12 and following is an example of this. The Word of God, alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to penetrate bone and marrow, able to expose, are you listening, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, exposing them, were naked, and exposed before Him to whom we must give an account. So God is opening us up. He's helping us to see ourselves as we really are. That's a kind of introspection. What's the next verse say? It says very clearly that we have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. What's the next verse say? Therefore, let us boldly approach the throne of what? Grace, where we may find mercy and help in our time of need. So if you live in the zip code of being introspection avoidant, God is going to help you look at those issues in your heart, but He's going to cover you and smother you with the grace of the cross as you do so. There's a second zip code, and I would call it introspection addiction. You know, have you ever watched a little child, a little baby, discover its belly button for the first time? We use the term navel gazing. Well, you know, when the little baby discovers, there's nothing wrong with the navel. God created it. And that little baby discovers it, and now the focus of attention for that little child is what? On the navel. They've discovered. Well, for those who live in the zip code of introspection addiction, you have to understand that there's no health in 24/7 looking at yourself, trying to weigh every motive, trying to evaluate your successes and failures and so on. Spiritual navel gazing is not a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. However, there's a third zip code. It's a good place to live. I hope you're there, and if you're not there, you might want to relocate. Consider moving there. It's called, I just make this up, it's called introspection direction. And here's the idea. When the Lord calls us to look at our hearts, look at our relationship, look at our failures, when that ugly stuff gets exposed, it points us teleologically, that is, to a particular end in view, a purpose. The purpose of introspection is to drive us to the cross. It serves a purpose. And so here, it's interesting, after all this introspection in chapters 2 and 3, guess where the focus of attention now takes us? It takes us to heaven. It takes us to this throne. Let's walk through the text. Those of you who have been here, you know we do this. Fasten your seatbelt. We're moving quickly. Not 1, not 2, not 3, not 8, not 10. Are you counting? 12 times in 9 verses, one word appears. What is that word? It's the word throne. You'll see it twice in verse 2, once in verse 3, once in verse 4, twice in verse 5, three times in verse 6, twice in verse 10, for a total of 12 times. So the first thing that you should be thinking of when you think of heaven is what? The throne. And what does the throne represent? And who's sitting on it? And why is there a throne? Well, thanks for asking. Let's see what it says. It says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and He who sat there, this would be the first person of the Trinity, this would be God, this would be a phenomenological description of who God is. It's not going to detail any body parts because God doesn't have a body. Jesus has a body, but God doesn't. God's on His throne, and it says here that He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. What's up with that? Well, those are very precious stones. They are brilliant in color. They are very rare. And so the first thing that John sees is a throne in heaven, and then he sees the Father sitting on the throne, and he sees brilliance. He sees, if you will, something even more brilliant than the greatest emeralds. And then around the throne, he sees a rainbow. What's a rainbow about? Well, you go back to Genesis 9. God destroyed the world with a flood. He is a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God, and he said that he would never again destroy the world with a flood, and he set a rainbow in the sky as a testimony to the veracity of his promise. That is to say, when you and I see the rainbow, we should immediately be thinking, God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. This is a visual aid for us because often in life when we're discouraged and defeated, we're having a hard time with a job or a relationship or our health, we often go to that place, can God really be trusted? The rainbow is a resounding, yes, he can. Every promise that he has made is not yea or nay, but yea in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All righty, let's keep going. Now, he sees the rainbow. It has the appearance of an emerald. It's a very greenish rainbow. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Wow. Now, this has already happened. I'm sorry, it's going to happen again. I'll be trying to explain a verse. There's more than one view. I can only share what I believe the Bible teaches. There are many good Bible people committed to Scripture, good scholars, good commentators. They don't all agree. I can only tell you, it's like an umpire. I calls them as I sees them. All right? Yes, there is baseball in heaven. It's not mentioned in this text, but we'll find it eventually. Well, some believe that these 24 are angelic creatures. And these angelic creatures are seated on their little mini thrones around the main throne. And these angelical creatures are part of the worship of God. And sincere believers believe that. I don't think it's consistent with the text. The word elders, translated 24 elders, is presbyteroi. Every time presbyteroi is used in the New Testament, that would be Acts 12, 14, 15, Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 5, 17, and 1 Peter 5. Every time presbyteroi is used in the New Testament, it describes human leaders. And so if it does refer to angelic creatures, this would be the only instance where it does so. So I think it's a stretch to say that. Evidently, these are leaders, but what's up with 24? Well, I'm sorry, I can't answer that. Again, this is different theories. One which sounds convincing to me, but I'm not going to drive a stake in the ground and say, here I die for it, is that in the Old Testament, God's people had 12 primary leaders, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And in the New Testament, the Lord built his church on 12 leaders called 12 apostles. And if you think of the great leaders in the history of the Old Testament and New Testament being brought together, they would number 24. But again, that's just a summation. The text isn't clear. And where the text is not clear, we must be charitable. May I say it again? Where the text is not clear, we must be charitable. They're clothed in white garments. What's the significance of that? Well, we often cite Isaiah 61. My soul rejoices in the Lord. I delight in the God of my salvation, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has robed me in righteousness. The Bible repeatedly refers to a white robe as something that the believer is given. Remember the metaphor here. When Jesus died on the cross for your sin, all of your sin was credited to him. He took it away. All of his righteousness is credited to you. That's Romans 4 and 5. And so you stand before God wearing a robe, what Luther called alien righteousness, not meaning weird outer space flying saucers, but alien in the sense that it comes from outside you. So here they are, whoever they are. There's 24 of them, for whatever reason that is, but we know that they're clothed in white garments, and we know a second thing about them, they have golden crowns on their head. Now, this is a little weird. Golden crowns on the head, what's with that? Well, if in fact they're leaders, if they truly are leaders, then we have to kick in verse 4 of 1 Peter 5. Peter writes that, we're to shepherd the flock. We're to be an example to the flock. If you remember, not domineering over those in our charge. He's speaking to elders here, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Really? I mean, people that serve faithfully will have some recognition for their faithful service. Not only does the Bible reference a crown here, but Paul says that all who endure, all who persevere and remain faithful will receive the crown of life, which would be all of us. And so there is some sense in which there is a recognition of some virtue, some fruitfulness that you are given in heaven. Now let's keep going. From the throne, verse 5. Are we going too fast? Sorry, we have to. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. There's no mystery about that. When God appeared to Moses on Sinai, there was rumbling and fire and earthquake. When God appeared on Calvary, on the cross, there was an earthquake. The transfiguration, Christ is resplendent and there's trembling. And so here, what we would describe is the creation is in fact responding to the presence and glory of the Creator. And then it says this, there were these seven torches, the seven spirits of God, which we identified in chapter 1. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. I can't imagine that, but I saw a magazine ad. It's in one of these things in the seat when I fly. And it was for a hotel in the Caribbean. And there's someone sitting in a pool, and the pool goes like this. It's perfectly still, and it like continues right into the ocean, and there's no delineation at all. And someone told me, Bob, that's called an infinity pool because it looks like it's just going, you know. Well, what I want you to note is this is the first infinity pool, and I'd like you to know that it's calm. It's a sea of glass. Now, in the Bible, bodies of water are often strategic in God's redemptive plan. Waters are troubled, waters are parted, waves are breaking, disciples are afraid of drowning. But in heaven, there's no boats getting tipped over, there's no great white sharks biting people. In heaven, there is absolute tranquility before the throne of God. Then around the throne and on each side are four living creatures. A living creature like a lion, another like an ox, another like having the face of a man, another like an eagle in flight. I don't know what these are, but I know that this is not the first time in the Bible that they're mentioned. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, they're called cherubim and seraphim. Here's my theory on this. See if this works for you. It helps me. When I grew up, we had two publications come to our house, the Reader's Digest and National Geographic magazine. And I still remember being a kid looking at National Geographic, and they had taken pictures of very deep ocean depths. And the way they did that is they sent down a vessel called a bathysphere, and it can plummet deep without being crushed, the hull being crushed. They had searchlights and photos, and the only way that I could express it at the age of eight is, these are really weird-looking fish. But you see, the fish were always there. It's just that nobody knew they were there because you couldn't go deep enough in the ocean depths to photograph them. Well, here we're not going to the ocean depths to discover new creatures. We're going to heaven's heights to discover new creatures. And I don't know exactly what the symbolism is. I can't make much of it. But there are these angelic creatures. Now we're talking angels. Now we're talking something other than human beings, and these angelic creatures, although they're hard to identify, they're doing something that's easy to identify. What are they doing? What is their function? What does the text say? Four living creatures, each of them with six wings, day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is their function. This is what they were created to do. They were created to worship God. The hymn that you've been singing since you were 6 years old at Central Church, "Holy, Holy, Holy," is based on this passage. And the first lyricist for this great hymn is not the guy that came up with the lyrics. The person that created the lyrics were these angelic beings that are singing to God. So they're intelligent, they're obviously worshipful, they understand the nature and character of God. And then something really, really interesting happens. What do the 24 elders, if they're representatives of the church, if they represent you and me, whatever, whoever they are, when the 24 elders hear the four living creatures sing this song of praise and worship, what do the 24 elders do? Verse 10, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. You just sang a little bit ago, casting down their golden crowns before the glassy. Well, now you know where it comes from. Bob, what's the significance of that? Well, we know a couple of things. We know that they received some kind of a recognition. They had some kind of a crown. We know that the Lord must have honored them for something that they did, or a role that they played, or a service that they rendered. And when they come into the presence of the Lord to worship, they take that crown. And one translation, bad exegesis, says they lay down their crown. The word here is cast. They throw it down. Now, when I was in junior high school, on the 8th grade and 9th grade, I was on the football team. And we had a field house and a concrete walk out to the field. And every day for practice and every game, you walked from the field house out to the field, about 200 feet, on a, not asphalt, on a concrete paved walkway. Now back in the day, the cleats that they allowed us to wear, we had ankle-high football shoes. They were fiberglass cleats like that, and on the tip, there were steel tips. I don't think they allow that anymore. This is old school. And so I think there are about 10 cleats per shoe, which means 2 shoes per football player, which means 20 cleats per player. We had 40 players. I thought a long time about this, as you can tell. That would be 800 cleats. And what you would do walking out, and especially walking back, especially if you won the game, is you would purposely shuffle your feet to create a cacophony of sound. Can you imagine 800 steel cleats clanging against the... If I could buy a CD of that, I would download it on my iPod. That is one... Anybody know that sound? Some of you know that sound? That is one cool sound. Well, there's a better sound than that. Any recognition, any sense that I've done anything worthy of the Lord, the symbol of that, when I see the Lord on the throne, gets cast down. Can you hear these crowns banging against the pavement? Streets of gold, can you hear them? Clank, clank, clank. That's a cacophony of noise, which is glorious. What's it mean? Steve Lawson, I heard preach on this 15 years ago at a Ligonier conference. He's a pastor, a wonderful exegete and preacher from California. He developed this. It just reduced me to tears. Here's the kind of conversation you're probably going to have in heaven. Lord, you are the one that created me. You are the one that gave me life. In you I live and move and have my being. On top of that, you are the one that chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. You are the one who gave me the gift of faith. You are the one who regenerated my cold, dead, selfish heart. You are the one who drew me to Christ. You are the one who sent Christ. He is the one who lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law of God. He is the one who died on the cross for my sin. You drew me to faith, and when you drew me to faith, all my sins went to him and all of his righteousness went to me. You are the one that filled me with the Holy Spirit. You are the one that adopted me into your family, where now I can cry, Abba, Father. You are the one that translated me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your light, in whom I have forgiveness of sin. You are the one who met me. I was by nature a child of wrath, but you, who are rich in mercy, raised me up and seated me in the heavenly places where I now have secure standing with you. You are the one who says to me, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are the one who has worked everything together for my good. You are the one, as my Father, who protects me perfectly. I can't even see the number of dangers that I've been in and the number of ways that you've protected me. You are the one who has provided everything for me. Every meal, every piece of clothing, every spiritual gift, every talent, every capacity, every passing grade in school, every job I ever got, every resume I ever built. You are the one who has provided all of these things. And so what is this crown doing on my head? Boom! Down it goes. That's what heaven's going to be like. We're going to fall down before Him. Not because we lose our balance, but because we've lost our pride. And we'll be spending eternity acknowledging that all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we've ever done is His grace. My oldest son was a Marine after 14 years. He's out. My youngest son's been in 5 years. He's now an officer. And he has different plaques. He has different awards. You know, every soldier does. You go to a school for something and they give you a diploma. And he said that when I become a general, these are going to go on my I Love Me wall. I said, excuse me? He said, yeah, in the Army we call it an I Love Me wall. Every recognition, every, you know, promotion, every special school you've attended. You know, he's going to air assault school next week. He just completed an Army Combatives Instructor School last week. And so he's building his resume, and he'll have all these things framed. It's called the I Love Me wall. And we laugh at that, but you and I have an I Love Me wall. It may not be in the living room or the bedroom. It's in our hearts. We love to claim credit. That's the nature of our carnality. The reason that I'm a pastor is because I went through seminary and got good grades. No. The reason I went through seminary is because I had a good college education. No. You can trace everything not to your accomplishment, but to His grace and provision. And there's nothing wrong with recognition from another person. If I go and I have heart problems and I walk into a doctor's office, I am very happy to see that that doctor is a licensed cardiologist. That brings comfort to me. But in heaven, everything we've ever done, every I Love Me wall plaque that we've ever had is removed. There is no I Love Me wall in heaven. There is only I Love Jesus wall. And John gets it. And John sees it. And John writes about it. They cast their crowns, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Wow. So there you have it. There's the text. What do we do with it? Well, I think the Holy Spirit's going to help us to figure that out, but let me suggest one or two things. The pathway to renewal in our hearts, the pathway to renewal in a congregation begins with humility. You see, not only do individuals have an I Love Me wall, but so do congregations, especially older historic congregations. And perhaps what the Lord is calling us to is to reevaluate how we've decorated the interior walls of our heart. And perhaps, since this is what we're going to be doing in heaven, perhaps we could get a jump start on it right now. And in humility, starting today, say to the Lord, if I sing the choir and I have a good voice, every note I've ever sung is a testimony to your provision. If I'm a mathematician, every problem I've ever solved is a testimony to your provision. If I'm an architect, every building I've designed, if I'm a preacher, every sermon that I've preached, everything that we've done and had any success with is ultimately His doing. And what would that do? What would that do to you as a person if you started to take down the I Love Me plaques and you started to hang I Love God plaques in the place? The world would see that. Your spouse, if you're married, would see that. Your children, if you're a parent, would see that. If we do that with each other in the church, see, here's the biblical principle. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so guaranteed, when you get to heaven, guaranteed, you're going to be humbled. And so will I. So let's get a jump start right now.